If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a summer series on the book of Proverbs. So if you want to be turning there, if you have a Bible, or there's also some pew Bibles, you'll see on either end there, we're in Proverbs chapter 3, and that's on page 528, pew Bibles. This series is called Becoming Wise, because that's what the book of Proverbs is about. It's meant to teach us how to become people who are wise. And why is that important? Well, even as we reflect on being wise in light of God's Word, the Scriptures, if you know the Bible, you know that there are certainly commands in Scripture. Do this, don't do this. And those are incredibly important commands. But so much of our life is lived in the midst of navigating situations or making decisions where the rules don't directly apply, where they don't directly tell you what to do. Think for a minute about driving. If you are driving and you come to an intersection and there's a red light, you stop, in theory. If you're coming to an intersection and there's a green light, you go. But what happens when you come to the intersection and there's that left blinking, you know, yellow arrow? When you come to that, you've got to come to the intersection, you've got to see who's coming, you've got to wait till it's clear. You have to read the landscape around you before you can turn. And that's where most of our life is lived, where there's many things happening at once, and it's not as simple as just go or stop, but it's look and see what is happening around us. What does it mean to move forward wisely? That's the concern of Proverbs, and that's the concern of a wise life. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would turn us into wise people. You give us your word that you might train us in wisdom. You give us your word that you might wake us up from our sleep, that you might pull us out of darkness and death and bring us into life in your Son, Jesus. But even in knowing Christ and being received and forgiven by you, Father, there is so much we have to learn about how to walk faithfully in this world, to walk wisely, that we might honor you, that we might live in a way that gives glory to you in the midst of the ambiguity of so much that comes at us in this world. So we pray that even right now you would open up Proverbs 3 to us to teach us, give us hearts to hear and to learn, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I've seen, and you probably have too, I don't know if it registered this way to you, I've seen a lot of great tattoos. I've seen a few of them in our congregation as well. But there's one kind of stereotypical tattoo that is, I don't know if it comes from my childhood, it was like in TV shows or something, but you've never seen somebody that actually has it, like the Harley biker that's got the big mom tattoo on his bicep. A few years ago, I ran into somebody that actually had the big heart on his arm, and it said mom across it. And it made me smile but not laugh, because this guy was about four times as big as I am. So you don't laugh when you see somebody with a mom tattoo. But something about even that picture brings up kind of what one of the cultural associations we have with a heart, right? A heart is about affection. It's what gets put on every kid's Valentine's Day card when, as elementary school kids, you're tortured by having to give Valentine's cards to everybody in your class and you're worried about, like, it has a heart on it. Or are they going to take it the wrong way? What am I supposed to do about this? Because for us, we have this picture of a heart meaning affection, which it does. But heart also has another meaning. Think about it when you say something like this: we need to get to the heart of the matter. Or even when you're talking about somebody and say, you know, they have such a great heart or a heart of gold. What are we saying about that person or that matter? We're getting down to what is most central and most important about something, the heart of the matter. And this is closer to what the Bible means when the Bible refers to the heart. In biblical world, the heart was the core of who we are. It's the very center of who we are volitionally and of our character, the things that make us up. To say something gets to the heart of a person, it reflects the deepest reality of who a person is. And that's what Jesus had in mind. Remember when he said this in Luke chapter 6, when he's talking about words, he says this: the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What's he saying right there? It is the heart of a person that gives rise to their words. You know, when something ugly or insulting or harsh comes out of your mouth, what's Jesus saying? It's not because you got bumped. It's not because somebody did you wrong. What came out. Because that's what was in your heart, at the very core of who you are. And Jesus is saying our heart matters so unbelievably much that it is, because it is, and as another proverb says, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's the heart that must be guarded because it is the center of who we are. And so these verses speak to the heart. You see it mentioned there a few times. And so we're going to see this morning a little bit about the fact that to be wise, as we're talking this summer, to be a wise person, that wisdom must get down right into our hearts. It must transform us at the deepest point of who we are. So we're going to see three things this morning about a wise heart. First, a wise heart is a committed heart, a rooted heart, and a teachable heart. Those three things: committed heart, rooted heart, and a teachable heart. First, committed heart. Look again at verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teachings. Let your heart keep my commandments. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. The father figure in this begins by speaking again to his child. Here he calls him my son and says, do not forget. Okay, he is laying a responsibility, he's laying a call on the shoulders of his son. He says, do not forget my teaching. Let me give you a little aside about how the Proverbs work. You notice most of the Proverbs, and we see some of this in the first 9 chapters, but if you were to flip over to chapter 10 and the rest of the book, you would see what we typically think of as Proverbs, these two-line statements. And here's how you make sense, in general, of a two-line proverb. Here it goes. A, what's more, B. Okay, here's what usually happens. In the first line of a proverb, it makes a statement, statement A. And then in the second line, it intensifies that statement. Not only is A true, what's more, B. It pushes it further. So let me show you how that works right here. My son, do not forget my teaching. Okay, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. What does not forgetting his teaching means? He pushes it further. He says, let your heart keep my commandments. He's aiming right there again for the heart. My son, listen to my teaching. You listen to my teaching by actually keeping my commandments, by actually doing them, by actually walking forward in them. When he says, do not forget, he is speaking to him about having a heart that is committed to the teaching that he gives him. Remembering is not just knowing and being able to recall. Remembering is applying. It's about putting it into action. And what are those things that he's saying put into action? Verse 3 says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Almost everywhere in Scripture, when we read about steadfast love and faithfulness, it refers to God's steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. Because God, remember, is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. God makes promises. And when he keeps his promises to care for and love his people, he's showing faithfulness. He's showing covenant faithfulness and steadfast love. So usually it refers to God's work towards us. But here, what the Son, what we are being exhorted to, is as people who are recipients of God's steadfast love, he's telling us to show steadfast love and faithfulness as well. He says, make sure that you let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. What are they supposed to do? Don't let it escape from your life. How do you not let it escape from your life? By putting the Proverbs into action in your life. In other words, he's saying, son, you take my teaching, and if you follow it, that's how you act in steadfast love and faithfulness to the world around you. And when he says that, he's bringing us right into the realm of God's kind of steadfast love and faithfulness. And what kinds of things does that include in Scripture? Well, as one commentator points out here, maybe at the heart of what he's saying, it has to do with our responsibility to others. How does God show his steadfast love and faithfulness? He shows it to the poor, to the sojourner, to the widow, to the orphan, that his steadfast love is one that reaches out into the community. And so when we're being exhorted to be people who have steadfast love and faithfulness, we're being exhorted to be a people who have a heart like God's for the world around us. He goes on and uses two pictures of this. He says, bind them around your neck. And I think the picture here is like a necklace, that you would fasten it around your neck. And when you put on a necklace in the morning, ladies, what are you doing? You're putting something beautiful on display for the world around you, right? It is an adornment that brings beauty and has a beauty of its own. So in one sense, this is an outward-facing kind of image. Bind them around your neck. But then the next image is write them on the tablet of your heart. Who can see the tablet of your heart? Only you and God. I think what he's doing here, he's using a double image to say that this kind of life of faithfulness and faithful love towards others is one that's meant to be on display for the world. It is like a necklace around your neck. And it is one that is to be true at the deepest part of who we are. It's written on the tablet of your heart. Now, maybe another way of saying that is that we would be people who are exactly who we present ourselves to be. The what you see is what you get. That there's not a discrepancy between the person that is seen by the world around us and the person that we really are in our inmost being. The writer of Proverbs is saying to be someone like that, to have this steadfast love and faithfulness that's on display, it's bound around your neck, and it's written on the tablets of your heart. And he goes on to say that this kind of faithfulness works out into life around us. And I think that's what's going on in the one example he gives us of this. Look down with me at verse 9. Suddenly, in the midst of this passage, he's talking about wealth. Why? Well, read with me verse 9 again. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. He said, when he says to honor the Lord with your first fruits, those were the offerings and gifts that the Israelites would bring to the temple and present to God. And how were those used? Well, they were used by the priests. It provided their care, but it was also used for the care of the poor in the land. In other words, when he says, be faithful in bringing that first fruits, that what God calls in the Old Testament to bring to him, when you're faithful in doing that, he says, what's going to happen next? He says, your barns are going to overflow. Now, what's happening here? Is it this? You know, if you'll just like pay God his due, he'll make sure you have lots of stuff. Here's what Matthew Henry, a 19th century commentator, says about this. when he says that your barns will be full, he says, he does not say thy bags, but thy barns. Not thy wardrobe replenished, but thy presses. God shall bless with an increase of that which is for use, not for show or ornament. For spending and laying out, not for hoarding and laying up. Those that do good with what they have shall have more to do more good with. In other words, he's saying that the people here in verse 9 who honor the Lord with their wealth, they're using that in a way that pleases God. And the verse goes on to say, he will entrust you with more. Why? To enrich you? No, but so that it can, through you, flow out to the good of the community and those around you. You see, when the writer of Proverbs says, when Solomon says to his son, let faithfulness and faithful love never leave you, he's saying, live out the kind of steadfast love and covenant love that God has for you and for us in a way that brings blessing to the community around you. So he says that we're to have that kind of committed heart, commitment to the teaching of wisdom that we might become wise people, a committed heart. But then the second thing he says here is that we're to have a rooted heart. And in fact, it is the rooted heart from which a committed heart springs. Look again at verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. In the midst of all of this, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But what does he say? Lean not on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. The wise heart with a rooted heart begins with a deep distrust of ourselves. You see, the Solomon is saying to his son, until you begin to understand your own lack of wisdom, until you begin to see that you are always in the position of needing to grow in wisdom, then you have no wisdom at all. And that's not often what we hear in our culture. It's not often what gets taught to our kids, but it is certainly biblical. It's the opposite in many ways of believe in yourself, right? It is a deep distrust of self, not so that you'd be neurotic, not so that you will be a person of no joy, but instead to be a person of reality where you look at your life and say, there is so much that I don't know. And there's so much about the situation ahead of me or the decision that I have to make that I don't know. I have to be a person who is seeking and growing in wisdom. And why is that the case? First, because we are finite people. There's only so much that you have experienced in life. There's only so much that you know. There's only so much you can see about another person's motives or what's going on in their own lives. There's so many complexities that we can't even wrap our hands around, and we serve an infinite God who knows all things. In relation to him, we are finite. We have hearts that need to grow in wisdom, and so we need to, in a right way, distrust ourselves. But not only are we finite, we're also people who are sinful. And our sin penetrates to the deepest part of who we are. Theologians use this term when they talk about the noetic effects of sin. It means that sin reaches even to the way our brains work, even to the way we use our logic, that there's no part of us that is morally neutral. There's no part of us that is kind of a moral free agent. All of us, every part of us has been deeply affected by sin. And the more you grow in relationship with Jesus, the more you learn to distrust yourself because you see more and more how deep that sin really, really goes in our lives. And another way we've saying this is, you know, we have blind spots, right? And so you have to be careful of your blind spots. How do you be careful of your blind spots? Because by definition, a blind spot, you can't see. You don't know what your blind spots are. You just know that you have them. And embracing that means that we look to God for his wisdom, that we look to the counsel of others who can see parts of us sometimes more clearly than we can see ourselves, because there is so much about our own hearts that we're blind to. If for pilots, and I verified this with a pilot I knew years ago, but when pilots learn how to fly on their own, like a little two-person plane, recreational pilot, they can, in their initial certification, they learn to fly by what are called visual flight rules. In other words, you're flying, it's a clear day, you've got visual points of reference. Okay, there's something very basic about that. You have to get further training in order to fly solely by instruments. In other words, at night or in the midst of a fog bank. And pilots, if they don't know how to fly by their instruments, in an emergency situation can get completely turned around. Because within a few minutes, for example, of flying into deep cloud or in darkness, if a pilot doesn't know how to fly by his instruments, he will quickly become disoriented. And in fact, you can have your plane pointed towards the ground and think that you're flying along straight and fine. That's what happened in 1999 when JFK Jr. crashed off Martha's Vineyard. It was because of visual impairment that he was, I think it was fog or something he was in, and he didn't know which way was up and crashed. That happens to pilots because we lose our points of reference. I mean, when Solomon speaks to his son and says, you know, you are someone, as we all are, who must have a heart that distrusts ourselves. We have to learn to fly by the instruments and not just by our sight. It means we need the wisdom of others. We need the wisdom of Scripture, that we've got to distrust ourselves. But not only that. Not only distrust of self, but as you see where he pushes us in these few verses into a deliberate and deep trust in God. The positive side of this is that we would trust and know God, that we would fear the Lord. Here's the way he says it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The verb there in verse 6, all your ways acknowledge him, might be better translated, in all your ways know him. You know, acknowledge is simply like, I see that you're there. It's a much deeper word than that, to know him, to be in relationship with him. In other words, he's saying, instead of trusting yourself, we have to be people who trust with all that we are in our Heavenly Father. And this is the kind of thing, that sort of trust that goes down deep into us and spreads out through all our paths, all our ways, is a trust that becomes for us, over time, not just a chosen response, but a reflex. And you know what it's like to develop a reflex over time, where something that felt so unnatural at first, the first time that you picked up a basketball and tried to learn how to make free throw, and the ball didn't go anywhere it was supposed to, and you didn't know how to make it happen right the next time, right? What happens when you do it over and over and over again? Somebody throws you the ball, you make the shot. It's by reflex because you've trained yourself to respond that way. That kind of response becomes reflex. Or another picture of it would be a posture, where your whole self is oriented towards a way now to respond and trust to the Lord. What are your reflexes and your postures like? What's the reflex for you in life when something comes your way that's unexpected and very hard? Something that when you felt like you already had as much as you could possibly deal with, and then this one more thing gets dumped into your lap. What's your reflex? To curse? Maybe not outwardly. Maybe outwardly. Maybe you wouldn't frame it that way. I'm not cursing. I'm just grumbling a little bit. Or is your response maybe in the other direction? To pray. To ask the Lord for his help. To ask for his strength. To walk into a hard thing and remember, first off, whatever else is happening here, this doesn't mean God has abandoned me, because God doesn't abandon his children. What kind of reflex and response do we have at a heart level? When he talks about trusting the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways acknowledge him, he's going back to something we said last week. He's talking about an all-in response to God. With all of your heart, in all of your ways, every piece of you responding in trust. When he says, in all your ways acknowledge him, in the Bible, over and over and over again, a way, a path, is an image for a life lived in a certain direction. He says, in all your paths of life, acknowledge him. that following and knowing Jesus and trusting him is not simply something you do with your marriage or with your children or on Sunday morning, with career, with neighbors, with your hopes for the future, with your recreation, with everything about you, when all your ways, he says, acknowledge him. When he says to acknowledge and know him, again, it's deeper than just knowing about. It's knowing deeply, because when we know God, we are not simply knowing a fact or an abstract reality. We are knowing a person. We are knowing our Father. He says to know your Father in all your ways. It is an extensive trust that goes into all areas of life. I've got a friend doesn't live in Colombia, and his marriage is currently falling apart, and it's been headed that way for a number of years. And he's come to this point where he realized that all of his desperate attempts to make his marriage work are not working, and he can't fix it by himself, and he can't manipulate his wife into wanting to stay married. But he said what I recently he told me. He said what I have realized is that I can trust the Lord, that I can take my energy and plow that into growing closer to God, so that he can change me, and I've got to trust him to change my spouse. Now, he stumbled upon a piece of the wisdom of Scripture, that we are called to trust God with all our heart, to know him in all our ways. And in that wisdom, he's realizing what he is called to and what he's not called to. Can't be the Holy Spirit, can't fix things that he's contributed to breaking, but he can turn to the Father who can. You know, at the heart of Christianity is not simply the fact of God or an equation. Trust Jesus equals eternal life. At the heart of Christianity stands our God. At the heart of Christianity stands our Savior, Jesus. And so to grow in wisdom means to grow in knowing him and walking more deeply in relationship with him. That's what the psalmist is saying when he calls us to have a rooted heart, rooted not just in a bunch of facts or even a bunch of disparate proverbs, but to be rooted in a relationship with our good and gracious God. But he goes on and says a third thing about this heart, not only a committed heart and a rooted heart, but also a teachable heart. This is what's going on in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. The father in Proverbs knows that we are a people who are in need of correction. We get off track, and we need to be brought back on track. We need, there are times when we need discipline, when we need reproof, and the Lord will give that to us, and it's a gift. Because what we see here again is that the Lord's discipline for us flows from his love for us. These verses get quoted by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, it says this: have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this: it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You hear what he's saying? He says, if a father really loves his children, he disciplines them for their own good. And when you're a child, at least at first, you don't realize this. you think, my parents just must love disciplining me. Like, this must be like, you know, some dads like football, others dads like to fish. My dad likes to discipline me. Like, that's what he does in his recreation time. And maybe you've been tempted to think this, and I will not take a poll of parents who have heard this from their kids. In the midst of discipline, when a child says, you don't love me, why are they saying that? And before we make it too hard on our kids, for us, when we feel the Lord's discipline, why are we saying that? You don't love me. Why? Because we are not at that moment getting what we most desire. Because what does a good and wise parent do? Looks in the life of their child and gives them not necessarily what they most desire, but what they most need. And as a small child, you don't have the wisdom to know what you most need. And there's so many times in life for all of us where we don't have the wisdom to know what we most need, but our Father does. And when we stray from Him, what does it say here? He'll discipline us to bring us home. Because He wants to punish us? No, because He loves us. What does a good father do? He comes after his children and loves them to bring them back to a good and safe path. You know, we think that that the experience of discipline means you don't love me. And in truth, the process of discipline says, I love you enough to step into this. I love you enough not to let you go your own way. God, thankfully, doesn't necessarily give us what we most want at any given moment. Instead, He gives us what we most need. Because at that moment, discipline, and this can be this way for us, when God allows suffering, for example, to come into our life, hard things that you might be able to look at and say, this is a direct consequence of my own foolishness. Or maybe you don't know what's going on or what God has in mind for difficult struggles in life, but you can know this, that whatever is going on, it is a Father who is motivated by love to give you what you most need, even though you don't know what He's doing in the moment. Even though you can't connect the dots, how can God get from here to my good and the good of those around me? You don't know, but He does. But honestly, sometimes in that moment, haven't you thought, and maybe haven't you said, God just doesn't love me anymore. He is just punishing me. You know, it's interesting. It says that the Father disciplines the one in whom He loves, the one that He loves. And we see that, of course, most clearly at the cross. Why can we trust that God is our Father and is moving towards us in love? Because He sent His Son that Jesus might receive on our behalf not just the fatherly discipline, but the actual punishment that we deserve. The wrath of God fell on Christ so that it wouldn't fall on us. Jesus looks at us now and calls us brothers and sisters. He brings us at His side into the presence of the Father where we are accepted and welcomed and loved. When you experience the discipline of the Father, you are not experiencing His wrath because His wrath is over. It has all been paid for. And so you can trust that whatever pain God brings into your life, it is the work of a Father who loves you and who is going to use all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So the Father looks at His child here in Proverbs 3, and He's got His finger on the core of who we are, on our very hearts. And He calls us to be people with a committed heart, a rooted heart, and also a teachable heart. Where do we go this week? Lord, show me where I'm not being teachable. Lord, show me the ways I'm not trusting You in all my paths. Show me the ways I'm not really orienting myself towards You and Your call on my life. And Lord, would You do whatever it takes to bring me back, to turn me back around, to fix my eyes on You so that I can have a heart that is consumed with knowing and loving you, so that I can have a heart that is oriented towards that which is most good and most beautiful and most true. Make me human again. Make me all I'm meant to be as a human being in right relationship with you. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would make us wise, that you would show us in the details of our life what it means to really trust you with our whole hearts and to acknowledge to know you in all our ways. Lord, would you help us to trust you when there is suffering and hardship, knowing that we are in the hands of a loving Father. Lord, help us to put our stake in the ground with a committed heart, that we might listen to the teaching, that we might know and follow you, that we might be about the business of knowing and enjoying and serving you, our great God. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.